Let's pray. Well, Father, we pray again. We pray for this moment, which is so significant as we've had your word proclaimed, read to us. We now ask, please, that as we spend time reflecting on it, that you would work by your Holy Spirit amongst us to cause my words to be true and faithful, but to cause our hearts to be eager and keen to hear what you have to say. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard the saying, I'm sure you've heard the saying, you can't see the forest for the trees. Heard the saying? It's not actually you can't see the trees for the forest, just to make sure you get that right, but you can't see the forest for the trees. And the point simply is that if you're too focused on the minutiae, the tree, you can't actually see the bigger picture. You know the saying, right? It's that that night when you spend 40 minutes trying to work out what Netflix movie to watch, yeah, that you run out of time to watch a movie. It's that kind of thing. You can't see the forest for the trees. Well, the danger of our passage today from Luke, we're starting this new series in this amazing ancient book. It's a very concrete account of the life of Jesus, written many centuries ago, written by a man who was at the time. He was able to speak to eyewitnesses. We'll see that in a moment. But that reading from chapter 9 of Luke, Greg read for us there, is really jumping into the middle of the whole book of Luke's gospel. And we are, I mean, we looked at the first half of Luke's gospel last year. That's why we're now starting at chapter 9, verse 51. And I want to actually sort of try and draw our attention to the fact that if we start too quickly here and we focus on the trees, we'll miss the forest. Now, the trees are two incidents that are recorded for us. You can grab your Bibles. If you've got your Bible, make sure you're up in there, Luke chapter 9. If you haven't got a Bible, we'd love to give you one so you can come along each week and look at it yourselves and read it through the week. But chapter 9, verse 51, the first little episode that's addressed there is Jesus heading towards Jerusalem and sending messengers ahead. They come into a Samaritan village. The Samaritans are hostile towards Jesus, and the disciples, verse 54, want to call fire down on them to bring judgment on them. And Jesus rebukes them and says, no, no, now's not the time for judgment, it's grace. The second episode is Jesus speaking to a number of people about following him. He invites two men to follow him and another, he invites another, and their reaction about the cost of following him. So they're the two little episodes we've had read to us, but my fear is that if we jump straight into them without stepping back, most of us will be lost and miss what's going on. Because I'm conscious that week by week, particularly at this time of the year, there are many amongst us who are new to church, and that's very wonderful. Most of us were new to church at some time. I didn't grow up in a church home, and so to come into church was a brand new thing for me, and for many of you that's been the case. You're sitting here, you might have come through with us on summer, you might have been driving past a long time and been deciding to stick your head in. It's great to have you with us. We're so glad you're here, but you're only new to considering these things, and I want to therefore make sure we step back and think about the bigger forest picture before we look at the trees. And the bigger forest picture is this. What is this thing called Christianity? What is this Christian thing that you might be exploring? What is church, really? Now, you'll be conscious that the answer to that's not obvious because there are so many different answers. For many, church or Christianity is just about pursuing a religious experience. For many people, they've lived a life recognizing that secularism's become shallow and their life is shallow, and they want to get some rootedness, some depth. And so they look around for one of those big old church stone buildings with the stained glass windows and everything looks weird in it and some, but it's old. And they go along there to kind of have a touch with something deep, with the oldness of it. Now, I know that's none of you because look at the building you're sitting in, right? But many people are pursuing that kind of history, that kind of richness. For others, though, it's about the tingle. Christianity and church is about having a sense that in my life I'm missing a dimension, I'm missing a spiritual dimension. I'd love for me and my family to have some of that. And so for you to come to church, the thing about it is that emotional touch that happens, that search for the numinous, the spiritual. And so for you, the singing and the prayers is an opportunity to, and that's what you think Christianity church is. For others, it's the values, it's the morality, it's the ethics. You know, I want for me and my family to have the kind of richness of a life of values, and I'm seeing in materialism, it's not giving it to me. Now, it is true that over 2,000 years, churches and all kinds of forms of Christianity have made one of those things the thing that Christianity is. It is the case. But our question is, are any of them what it's really about? What is Christianity really about? What is church? What is it to be for? What is it to be a Christian? These become very important questions for us. So what we want to do, what I want to do with you is go back to the roots and go back, clear away all the rubble of 2,000 years and get back to the very foundations, which we can do because we have this extraordinary document in front of us. Come with me to Luke chapter 1 and I'll show it to you. Come all the way back to the very beginning of this book, which is only one book among 65 other books. 66 books make up the Bible. Just because it's bound together doesn't mean it's one book. It's actually a whole bunch of different books joined together. But Luke chapter 1, look at verse 3. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning for you so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So what you have here is Luke, the writer, a man who lived around the time of Jesus. This is not someone who picked up the ideas of Jesus centuries later and made his own book. This is someone who was back at the time. There's no chance for Chinese whispers, no chance for legend to develop. Luke investigated, and you'll notice there, investigated the eyewitnesses, verse 2 from the first, and he's written this account that we might know the certainty, the truth of the things taught. Now, what that means then is that we can get past all the 2,000 years of church history and we can go back to the source and say, what is this thing meant to be about? What is Christianity really? So that's the power of this book, Luke's Gospel. Now, it isn't a simple book. It's got 24 chapters. It's long. It'll take you a little while to read through it. But in those chapters, none of it's random. It's all running with a pattern or a theme. The whole thing is focused very clearly on one person, Jesus, the Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's a title. Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. And it starts with his birth. The first two chapters begin there. Then chapter 3, something unusual happens, which is at the time when Jesus is now an adult, so 30 years after his birth, 33 or whatever. Depending on how you date. Chapter 3, you come to a man called John the Baptist, who is kind of an odd figure who emerges. But if you know your history from outside the Bible, you'll know that John the Baptist actually is one of the greatest prophets who'd ever lived in the Jewish world. And we find that this John the Baptist actually says of the man Jesus, who is coming after him, that he is so much greater that John is unworthy to tie the sandals of his feet. So those first chapters, you sense something big is happening with this Jesus coming into our world. You sense this sense that human history is on view here with the coming of this Jesus. Then Jesus appears publicly. Chapter 4, he begins his teaching and healing ministry and forgiving people. People remark on how extraordinary that is. And everything that he does is monumental. People are in awe of this person, Jesus. But again, all of this isn't random. There's a theme or a pattern to Jesus. Now, what is that theme? What is that pattern? What's the forest, if you like? Well, it's the focus of his teaching, it's the focus of his healing, and the focus of his casting out demons and his figure. All of that is focused around one thing. And what's that one thing? Kingdom. Kingdom. That is, you can see throughout all it's said, it revolves around this big idea. Come with me to chapter 4. I haven't just made this up. I've discerned it from reading the account itself. Come to chapter 4, verse 38, and let's quickly run through this one. Jesus left the synagogue, verse 38, went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. They asked Jesus to help her. They've seen him in action and all the healings that he's done. So he bent over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait. At sunset, you know what all the people in the town did? They brought every sick person to Jesus. And Jesus laid hands on them and he healed them. Demons came out, verse 41. The Bible's unapologetic about the miraculous things that's going on around Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus disappears to a solitary place and the people went looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, why did they try to keep him from leaving? Because they're a small country town and they've finally got a GP. Do you know what I mean? We don't want you to go. You've got to stay here. Actually, better than a GP. GPs can't. What can GPs do, right? They can give out drugs. This GP actually can heal you. And no offence to those doctors amongst us, but this GP actually can change. They don't want him to go. But here's the key. Look at verse 43. He said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also. Because that's why I was sent. That's why I came, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Now that thought is not just there. Come across to chapter 8. You expect to see it elsewhere if it's so significant. And in chapter 8, verse 1, after this, Jesus traveled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. Do you see the theme? This is right through the gospel account. You come across to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he sends out the 12 and gives them power to drive out demons and cure diseases and so on. But that's not the big thing. Verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and heal the sick as evidence of the coming kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is central. You get it in chapter 10, all the way through the rest of the gospel, which we don't have time to go through. And I'm slowing down on this because Luke is very deliberate. He wants to make it abundantly clear that the preaching of the kingdom of God was central to all that he did. That's the forest, if you like. And we want you, as you go through this book over the next bunch of weeks, just to be very alert to that. The kingdom of God and the salvation that's coming with the kingdom. The kingdom of God. Now, what is the kingdom? Let me dig here a little bit. Well, a kingdom is not a democracy. A kingdom is a realm with a king, an absolute monarch, do you see? And a kingdom is a kingdom, often a physical realm, which has a king over it. In Jesus' teaching, the physical realm isn't so much on view. There is an anticipation of it to come. But the physical realm isn't so much. Rather, it's the reign of the king in the kingdom, which is very much non-geographical at this moment. Now, with this teaching about the kingdom of God, Jesus is trading on a history of thought about the kingdom of God. The idea of the kingdom is not a new idea. It was anticipated centuries before in the first part of the Bible, which is a whole bunch of books of the Bible that take up the first two-thirds of the Bible, what we call the Old Testament, old and new, the last third. The Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, if you like, spoke a great deal about the kingdom of God coming, a new world order, a new stage in human history, the end of one and the beginning of a whole new stage. You get it in Daniel 7, you get it in Daniel 2, you get it in Isaiah 40, you get it in Isaiah 52, Isaiah 65. You get it all the way through the Bible, which all sounds very grand, and it was and it is. Now, don't miss this thing. The promise of the new age, the kingdom of God to come, is nothing less than a new creation. Isaiah 65 speaks of it in these terms, that I will make a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God being established. Now the Lord Jesus, you remember, Ben actually helpfully is praying through the Lord's Prayer for us, the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Do you remember what he says? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, you see, because yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory. Don't miss this. This is profound and it's critical to make sense of Jesus. This is the backdrop and it's confronting. It's confronting. It's possible to form up a Christianity, a kind of a Christianity, a kind of a churchianity that's just about religious experience, that's just about morality and values. But it would be far less than what it's meant to be. It'd be like the beach without the surf. Do you mean, what's the point? It'd just a car park and sand. All you've got's a desert, not a beach, right? It'd be like a football game without the ball. What is it? It's just a run. Do you know what I mean? So like the SCG without cricket, Jez, just for you. The very thing that makes the Bible what it is the notion of the kingdom of God that's coming. That is at the very heart of it. Now, why? Why is the Bible so focused on this thing? Why is Jesus so focused on the thing called the kingdom of God that's coming? Because the world that we live in is so broken and can't be fixed. Think Middle East. Fixable? You know, my grandfather was in the 6th Light Horse, and so he fought through the First World War through the Middle East. And his constant refrain as a kid when I was growing up was, we need to just start again there. He saw no future for it. Now, whether that's true or not, but you can sense the mess and the need to what do we do? Well, blow that up across the whole of the planet. The Bible sense is for the whole of the planet, the whole of the human race. His sense is that we are so broken, so messed up, so fallen. There's no hope to fix it without remaking it. Let me give you a cooking illustration and forgive me. I've got no clue. I can cook a steak, but here we go. Think about baking a cake. When you bake a cake, you need a couple of white things to go in it. See how good I am. You need flour, you need salt, and you need sugar. Am I right? Now, someone at 8:30 said I was wrong, but I said, I've Googled this and I know. You need some salt, right? But here's the thing. You need a couple of cups of flour, a pinch of salt, just to sharpen the flavors. So I'm told. Imagine baking a cake and getting the proportions wrong. A couple of cups of salt and a pinch of flour. How's the cake going to go? Will you serve it to your friends? How do you fix it? Well, let's just stuff a lot more flour in it. Or pull out the salt. You can't. It's baked in. You can't separate it anymore. You have to start again. Well, that's the way the Bible thinks about humanity, the world that we live in. There is this poison, this sickness that's baked into every human life. You can't tease it out. You can't educate it out. You can't fix it up. This orientation towards ourselves, this rebelliousness towards our Creator is baked into the very DNA, cell, genetics of each of us. And the only hope, therefore, according to the Bible, is to remake everything. Jesus comes preaching about the kingdom of God, which will break in and remake. And there's an anticipation of this coming kingdom in the early couple of chapters. Come all the way back quickly there to chapter 2. You get a couple of characters who feature there, verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, what's the consolation of Israel? All the way back to Isaiah 40, which was an anticipation of the kingdom of come and the comfort it would bring those who long for everything to be put right. He was waiting. And he sees Jesus, verse 28, and he says, Sovereign Lord, you have promised you may dismiss me. My eyes have seen your salvation. The coming kingdom that will bring life to us all. You get Anna there in verse 36, an older lady who's now a widow. In verse 38, she was one who was looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem, the salvation with the coming kingdom, the remaking of everything, the fixing of it all. Now, what I'm trying to do is build up a picture so that when you read through Luke's gospel, whether new to the faith, whether exploring Christianity, whether been in it a long time, you know what to be looking for. As you look at the trees, you'll see the forest that overarches it all. Now, together with this, though, this theme of the kingdom are two other pieces. Built into the whole idea of the coming of the kingdom is one who would bring it and one who would rule over it. And so, this historical account of the coming of Jesus is shot through them with the miraculous, the power, heavenly visitors, miraculous things, healing. The Bible's unapologetic because with the coming of this man, is the coming of the very power of God himself into his world. And what emerges is that this Jesus, born humbly in a stable, revered by the greatest prophet who ever lived, isn't just bringing the kingdom, he is the king of that kingdom. The thing that's very obvious as you go through each of these accounts in the New Testament is that the whole thing is focused on him, not just his teaching, not just his ethics and values, but on him, the person of Jesus. He comes preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, but then ends up repeatedly putting himself at the center of that kingdom because he is the king of the kingdom. Now, just to add one more step. If he's the king of the kingdom of God, who is he? If the kingdom of God is coming and the king is amongst us, who actually is he? Come with me to Luke chapter 8. This is the very question that people begin to ask as they're confronted by the person of Jesus. Verse 22, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. They went in a boat. As they sailed, he fell asleep, but the boat was being, verse 23, swamped with a storm. The disciples woke him and said, we're going to drown. He gets up, rebukes the wind and the raging waters, and the storm subsides and all was calm. Now just picture this. You go out from the haven in a boat and a massive storm front comes through, wind and waves, the boat's getting swamped. And one of your mates stands up in the bow and says, stop, be still. What are you thinking? Idiot, right? But what if everything stops? What would you find yourself asking? Who is this man that even the storm obeys him? All of this raises the stakes on the claims of Christianity. If Christianity were just a religious experience, then it would be one of many. You can choose whichever religious experience you want to pursue. Whatever religion, go and find the one that actually does what you need it to do for you. If it were just about getting values and morality and ethics, where you can come to church to get that, or you might join a club to get that, or whatever, you can find different ways. But the Christian claim is far more profound than that. It is that God is coming to establish a new existence, a kingdom where he will be the king in the person of the man Jesus Christ. And he comes to call you back to join this kingdom before the old cake is destroyed and everything with it. Do you see how this ratchets up the whole issue? This is not just one option amongst many, if it's true. So it begs that question, of course. Jesus is God the Creator coming to his world in the flesh in the person of this man to seek and save you into his kingdom that you might be in this new creation. Which of course begs another question. The question. Are you ready for that coming kingdom? Are you ready for that coming kingdom? Will you be part of it when it comes? Now, if that's the question, which is important, the next one then follows. How would I be part of it? If there's a new age coming and the old and all that's in it is going to be destroyed, How do I make sure I'm part of the new one when it comes? Now, with all of that as background and introduction, let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. See, now we've got the forest to make sense of the trees. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely sets out to Jerusalem. As Ben mentioned earlier, this is a profoundly important verse. It's the turning point of the account of Jesus' life. He's been teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons in the north of Israel. And now in chapter 9, verse 51, we're told he's now resolutely turning his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, why Jerusalem? Because that's the place where he'll be taken up into heaven. It's a reference back to chapter 9, verse 31, 32. You'll see there's a discussion about all that would be filled at Jerusalem. So why Jerusalem? Because it's also the capital, the seat of the kings. Jesus comes as the king of the kingdom. Jerusalem's where the king becomes enthroned. And so he has to go to Jerusalem to be enthroned, to be taken up into heaven. Now, we, of course, know more that's going on here because he's going into Jerusalem to be enthroned on the cross, where he comes to lay down his life to seek and save the lost. But he's now heading to Jerusalem. And verse 52, this causes some hostility amongst the Samaritans. We haven't got time to go into it, but there's an ancient hostility there between the Samaritans and the Jews. And when the Samaritans who liked Jesus found that he was going to align himself with the Jews, they became hostile. And so verse 54, James and John, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Now this is trading on the activity of Elijah and Elisha, who brought fire from heaven as judgment. And you, the great prophet Jesus, will you do the same? But Jesus says and rebukes them, and he goes to another village. Now don't be too harsh on the disciples. The problem wasn't their concern to bring judgment on the rebellious. Jesus' concern was that the time was not yet for judgment. Judgment is coming, which again makes this whole account very serious. Judgment is coming. The axe is at the root of the tree. God will set all things right. Those who reject his kingship will be judged, just not yet. And so Jesus says, now's not the time. Before the great coming of the kingdom, Jesus has come to make it possible to save rebels and bring them forgiven back into the kingdom. He comes to seek and save the lost. He issues a time of amnesty when God is going to give us time to lay down our weapons against him and find forgiveness, because he goes to Jerusalem to be enthroned on a cross to pay for our sins in his death and then resurrection. What then follows is a series of discussions around following Jesus as the king. So verse 57, a man comes to Jesus and said, I will follow you wherever you go. Verse 58, Jesus says to him, do you realize where I'm going and what it's going to be like? There's no hotels on the path that I'm going on. There's no B&Bs. You're going to be homeless if you come. It's going to cost you if you come with me. And then you get another that Jesus invites to follow him at verse 59. But he says, let me go and bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And you get this great sense of urgency. Look, I'll come and follow you as long as I go first do this other family thing. Again, an allusion back to Elijah and Elisha. Elisha's told to go back. But this time is different, Jesus says, because I'm urgently going to Jerusalem and I'm literally walking on a road to my death. And that death will happen within 3 months, 4 months of this event. And Jesus says, you haven't got time to go back. Literally, I'm going to start walking this path, and if you're going to follow me, you have to come with me. And you haven't got time to go back. There's an urgency here. And you get this again. I will follow you, verse 61, but first let me go back and say goodbye. And Jesus replies, no one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. The time is too urgent. You have to come straight with me now. There's no going back. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, firstly, notice the context. This is literally Jesus inviting people to walk with him on the path to his death. And the timing is so urgent, there's no time to go back. Does that mean if you want to become a follower of Jesus, you can't bury dead people? You can't say goodbye to your... Is that what... No, because you don't need to say goodbye to your family. How does it apply into our context? Well, the principle there is in verse 62. No one who puts hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. What's all of that mean? What Jesus is saying is that if you're going to join him and become his follower in a non-literal walk down a road, but in a whole life sense, if you're going to bow to him as the king of the kingdom, you can't be undivided. You can't be divided. You must be undivided. You can't turn to follow him and look back to the old life. You can't give yourself to serving him and obeying him and submitting to him and live in the old world of serving yourself and following yourself. You must be undivided. You must be all in following Jesus, or not follow him at all, is what Jesus says here. He is uncompromising. This is not a Jesus who is needy and wants followers just to fill up. He doesn't need us. He is doing this to save you into the new creation. But what's required is to turn your back on the old and fully embrace Jesus as the King and give your whole life to him, whatever the cost. It means following him the way he goes. Now, here's why all the stuff we've done so far isn't so important for us. What Jesus demands of you, and there's no way around this, what Jesus demands, what it is to be a Christian, is to become a follower of Jesus. It's to take on him as your King and Lord, and to obey him with your life and no longer live for yourself. That's what it means to become a Christian. And Jesus says, if you're going to become a follower, a Christian, you need to do it all in or not at all. This is hugely profound and serious. But it begs another question. Who's he think he is, demanding so much? No one else is worthy of that kind of following. You ought not give your life to anyone at that level. You ought not make anyone so absolute in your life. What makes Jesus think that he is worthy of that commitment? Because of who he is. He's the hope of ages. He's God come in the flesh. He's the Creator walking back into his creation to come near to us, to call us back into relationship with him, the one who made you and has given you all things. Jesus is the King in God's kingdom because he is God in human flesh. That's why he is able to make such a demand on your life and it be appropriate to hand your life back to the one who made you, to bow your knee to him who created you, and not live half-heartedly. Now, this is so hard for us humans born in a fallen world full of sin. And so actually God comes to us to come near to us, to bow down close to us, to be seen in his greatness and his glory and his grace and his mercy, that you might be one to him, to see how beautiful he is to follow. The demand of Jesus is radical. And we're rightly nervous about words like radical and religion. Radical religion ends up looking like shooting people. No. Radical means taking with the greatest seriousness the call of the founder of your religion. That's what radical means. To be a radical Christian is to take seriously, the utmost seriousness, what Jesus calls you to do and be. And what he calls you to do and be is submit to him, bow to him, and become like him. And if you become like your Lord Jesus, you'll become a person full of grace and mercy and love and kindness, with a deep desire to please your Heavenly Father and a deep desire to lose yourself in the sacrificial service of others. That's what you'll become. This demand isn't oppressive. It's the path to your fullness as a human. It's the path to actually fulfilling every deepest longing you've ever had as a human. You were made to know God and live with him and live under him in his kingdom. You were made for that. And until you experience that again, you won't know what it is to be truly human. It'll be your fulfillment. It'll be your completion. Won't it stunt your life? Absolutely not. The very opposite. It will save you from double-mindedness, from looking forward and looking back. You see, here is the great danger for religious people, that they're half in and half out and full of misery. Is that you? You know, imagine two boats. Have you ever on a lake or on the waterway had two small boats that you were trying to transfer from one to the other? Just picture two canoes, and you're stepping out of one canoe into the other canoe, and you get your foot into the other canoe, and the boats start to kind of slide apart a bit. What do you do? Can you feel that experience? Well, what are your options? Have a swim, right? But if you want to not have a swim, what are your options? All in or all out? They're your only options. You've got to commit. Too many people come and play with the Christian faith, explore Christian things, and find themselves in a torturous place of looking forward and looking back, being half in and half out, and it's miserable. And the Lord Jesus won't have you live that life. You're either all in or all out. Let me, at the risk of being personal, share my own personal testimony in this. I've done this a couple of times, forgive me. But I dabbled with Christianity in the early years. I was convinced there was a God. I remember my mother telling me there was a God, though she did not much about it in the early years of her life. But in those early years, I was half in, half out. I was dabbling with Christian things, engaged in some fashion, but still had a foot in the world, and wanted to actually have a foot in the world, and wanted to do the things that all my friends and the world told me were good to do, and I found myself tortured in this experience. And then the year after high school, I decided this is miserable, this is no way to live, I'm going to work out whether Jesus really is who he says he is. And so I spent a number of months digging into the evidences of the person of Jesus. I read the Bible. I read books about the Bible. I read the evidences and the history and I'm an engineer, I'm doing all this exploration. And after some months, I became convinced that it's true. Jesus died and rose again from the grave. Really true. Now, if you're in that place wondering about these things, we've got a great opportunity this coming week. Come along to Life. The second week will take you through the evidences. It's remarkable, profound. But after some months, I became convinced he really is who he says he is. He is God come in the flesh to call us back to himself, that this life is not all there is. There's a whole kingdom to come, a new creation, and I wanted to be part of it. And then you know what happened next? I realized that his call on my life was all in or all out. And so I took about 6 months to wrestle with whether I was prepared to go all in, because I knew that he was who he was worthy, and I could not follow him without properly following him. And it took 6 months to reflect on my life and the cost that it would be to be serious about following Jesus. You'll be pleased to know I made a decision to be all in. Here I am. Now, it wasn't easy those first years, but it brought great relief to me. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly what Jesus calls you to actually work out for yourself who this man is If he is who he says he is, Christianity is not morality, it's not religious experience, it's not how you feel, it's what you do with Jesus. If he is who he says he is, the king of the kingdom of God that one day will come, and what matters is how you relate to the king of that kingdom, then you've got to sort this out. It's a matter of great urgency. But if you're actually going to go in with Jesus, don't look back. Don't do the half-half thing. It's like marriage. If you're going to marry, you forsake all others. You don't marry and keep hanging out with your old girlfriend in case this one goes wrong. Because you know what? It'll go wrong. It's all in or all out. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus, no one who puts hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This doesn't mean you'll be perfect. It doesn't mean you'll get everything right. This God is a gracious, forgiving God who actually sent his son to die to make it possible for you to be forgiven. But he calls you to come to him and throw yourself all in with him. Are you all in? Are you all in? Now, I know those amongst us who are exploring these things, what's this for you? What this is for you is to say, this is the seriousness of the thing that you're exploring. It's not an add-on to your life. It's either to be everything or nothing. But what about those of us who have actually explored these things and convinced about the person of Jesus? Are you looking forward and looking back? Have you got a foot in the world and a foot in Jesus? Miserable, and you'll be cast out. You're not fit for service in the kingdom. Make a determination and make it today, if possible, that I'm going to be all in with Jesus. We've got communion coming up. We're going to be celebrating that together. It's a great opportunity for you actually to take bread and juice. Ben will lead us through this. Take bread and juice and actually decide, I'm done with looking forward and looking back. I'm done with being in two worlds. I'm going to go all in with Jesus. Jesus, help me be that person who gives everything over to you. Will you do that today? This is utterly serious. It's the thing of life and death. Let's pray to that end now. Let me do that. Well, our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of Jesus, the King of the kingdom, and the salvation he brings for rebels. I pray, please, for us here today that you might stir our hearts by the work of your Spirit to see how much this matters, how much we be serious about Jesus, how much we decide to be all in with you. Please let us be people who are captivated by who Jesus is, that we might bow before him and give him our whole life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I'm just conscious too that you might be wondering what all of this looks like. We've got a whole set of small groups that happen midweek that you could join, which would be a great context to explore with others how to be all in with Jesus by looking at this book together. So make sure you join in if you've not.